Well, thank you for coming out. We already know, hopefully we all know the summer topic, right? Christ and the Pentateuch. As others have mentioned, it's always a privilege coming up and sharing. It's kind of a different way, a more intense version of a Bible study. You know, sometimes we will go home, we'll read a passage at night or in the morning, and we think about that passage all day long, perhaps. The next day comes around, we do the same thing. But maybe it's a different passage. Maybe we're reading through Scripture, and by the end of the week, we might have forgotten about that initial passage we first read. But when you're doing a message, though, you're forced to concentrate upon that topic for a longer duration of time. And because of that duration, you're allowed to dig in deeper. You're more invested mentally and emotionally and spiritually. And so I always appreciate these moments, and I encourage everyone to almost pretend they're giving a message and really get involved with the word that way. The beginning of my message won't start off so pretty. The recent events in Charlottesville have kind of been on my mind, and I'm sure most of you already know what has happened in the news, where there was some white nationalists and some protesters. And they wanted to take down the statue of Confederate General Lee. And I forget the former name of the park, but they wanted to rename the park Emancipation Park. And the nationalist movement was highly against that, and they were protesting against it. And then you had the opposition that was protesting against that. And then, unfortunately, it kind of reminds us of how marred our history is in the U.S., how it's been marred with this history of slavery. And, of course, it's not just in the U.S. It is worldwide in many ways. But the U.S., we conceive of this country as being a country that's founded upon freedom. And what's odd is that this freedom is a concept that's employed by those that enjoy the power of freedom. But at the same time, maybe some people want to limit the same freedoms when they want a certain people oppressed. And of course, we all know this from U.S. history classes and so forth, but it obviously is still around in some kind of fashion today with the events at Charlottesville happening. People still are clashing and wanting some kind of freedom. And of course, we know this was a racial issue, strictly based upon appearance, upon someone's ethnic background. But in this type of slavery, though, it was different from biblical times era of slavery. In that slavery in those times, sometimes it was obviously an ethnic thing, but sometimes it was also due to because someone had to sell themselves to one another in order to pay back a debt, or simply because someone could not afford to live on their own means. So in other words, if someone fell into some kind of financial hardship, for whatever reason, that person could work for another person in order to have their debt to that person canceled. So in other words, if I owed a debt to one of you, and for whatever financial hardship or reason happened to me, let's say I couldn't pay it back, but I could pay it back by working for you. That's one way that I would be a hired servant or a slave for you. Another reason is maybe I didn't owe a debt, but maybe I just happened to have some misfortune and I fell in financial hardship in general. And so then I would offer my services to one of you and say, could I please work on your farm? I would be then indebted to you, and I would become your servant or your slave. Obviously, the slavery that we commonly think of is the racial kind, and it's tinged with this ugly history that kind of reared its ugly head recently, with this idea of forced labor and cruelty, or stealing or kidnapping another person, no matter what their status is, simply because their skin color was darker. We obviously know the details behind such ideas of slavery, working long, hard hours, sometimes in extreme heat or extreme cold, not having the same comforts that maybe the slave owners have, like nice bed, nice clothes, clean environments, and then you're physically drained at the end of the day. Or even worse, maybe you're physically abused because it's perceived that you're not working hard enough or long enough. Even if you put in 10 or 12 hours of hard farm work, you might be physically abused. Or maybe it appears as if you kind of talked back or something and spoke improperly. Not all slave owners, though, were that cruel. And some really did see the humanness in their slaves and treated them actually respectfully. There are stories of slave owners who provided a good living to their slaves, knowing that, you know, if they were let as slaves free, oftentimes what would happen is, well, someone else would just grab them and say, "You're mine." And so they oftentimes would hold on to them and treat them respectfully and caringly, and those slaves oftentimes would become members of the family. And it was this kind of caring mutual relationship, really. And sometimes if you had a family that were slaves and you had maybe one of them you let go for various reasons, you would want to actually sometimes hold on to the kids. And sometimes they would do that out of benevolence, because if you're, let's say, a 15-year-old and you're all of a sudden, and you're a slave and you're all of a sudden let free, well, how do you survive? Where do you go? Again, someone else could then just take you. And so oftentimes they would hold on to that kid until they were of an age, like 22, 24, 26, until they reached adulthood, of course. But during that time, they would actually re-educate them on how to actually make a living, how to survive in such a world. And that, again, was done out of care and concern for that slave. But when a slave was free, a letter was actually given to them as proof that they were, in fact, freed legally, to avoid any possible misconception that maybe they were a runaway, they had escaped somehow, which could obviously warrant kidnapping or even death. And such a letter was actually called a manumission paper. When I was looking up manumission papers online, I tried to find something that was concise enough to read, and I found this one by the mayor of the city of New York. His name was Jacob Radcliffe. I'm about to read it. "By Jacob Radcliffe, mayor of the city of New York. It is hereby that due proof hath this day been made before me, the said mayor, that Nancy, a black woman aged about 60 years, now a resident of said city, is free and entitled to the privileges of a free woman. And she, intending to go out of the state, has desired the certificate of her freedom, which is granted accordingly. In testimony hereof, I have hereunto subscribed my name and have caused the seal of mayoralty of said city to be affixed this 31st day of August, 1816. Signed, Jacob Radcliffe." And as I was reading this, when I found it, I was like, okay, that's a nice, concise manumission paper. It gets all the details that I'm looking for, and it mentions the name and so forth. But I realized it was about 200 years ago today that this Nancy had her freedom. The manumission paper says she was free on August 31st, 1816, about 200 years ago. Nancy, though, and others who were freed as well, it's called being manumitted. That's why they have these manumission papers. They were set free. That's essentially all it means. They had to carry their manumission papers along with them. So they had be given this paper, this letter, and they had to, you know, obviously put in their bag or their pocket, and wherever they're traveling to settle down, they had to carry it with them, because if they were found without it, again, people would assume that they escaped. Other times, if they were going to certain areas, they had to go to the county clerk, and they had to show them their manumission paper to show that they were freed legally, and then they'd be registered as a freed person. The process of manumission, though, wasn't as always as easy as someone just caring about you and having benevolence and saying, "Yes, I want you to have freedom." At times, these slaves would have to work extra hours beyond their normal work week. So typically, they would work 6 days a week. If they're under cruel ownership, maybe 7 days a week. But oftentimes, they are given a day of rest. So 6 days a week. On the seventh day, though, instead of resting, oftentimes they had to work even more to earn some cash. Those 6 days, they weren't getting paid anything, right? Maybe they're just giving a bed on the floor and some food or something. That's about it. But on the seventh day, if they worked, they could actually earn some extra cash. And I don't know how long it would take, but possibly years. If they're just working one day out of a week for years, they might earn enough money, if they saved it up frugally, to actually then buy their freedom. They could buy a manumission paper. Sometimes if you had a family, let's say the dad, he might be working on the seventh day, earning the cash so that he can buy his wife's freedom. And then years later, he might be able to buy his child's freedom. And then years later, he might eventually be able to buy his own freedom. So this kind of sets the stage, though, for our reading in Leviticus. So let's please turn to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 and verse 35. Well, Leviticus 25 in general primarily deals with the law of the lands, estates, ownership, servants, or those who work the land. So it has to do with property and the like. And so God instituted certain laws. Leviticus 25, verse 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So the scripture there it's instructive in that the Israelites were not to be opportunistic in monetizing from the misfortunes of others, right? They were not to charge any interest if the poor brother was living with them. They were not to profit from any food given to them. Obviously, the person couldn't afford that because that's why they're with you in the first place. But sometimes the idea is like, well, you know, this person's in misfortune. I'll give them the food and the place to rest for now, but I'm going to actually tally up how much I'm losing, and I'll charge this person later on when they're finally able to get on their feet. That's not what God wants. God is saying, do not charge them interest. Do not make a profit off of the food that you give them. And God then instead points out, he wants them to remember how at a point back in time, when the Israelites themselves were slaves to the Egyptians, they were the poor brother who had fallen on misfortune, and their Egyptian slave masters were the ones being opportunistic. And that's why he points out that, you know, he brought you out of the land of Egypt. He gave you to give you the land of Canaan. So what did God do in that instance? Of course, as I mentioned, he gave the Israelites the land of Canaan. And then this is the pattern that God has shown, that when a brother is impoverished, the act of giving is the proper and charitable response rather than the act of profiteering. And then verse 39. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. So verse 40 there, that's an important verse. It's integral part of the law of the lands that we're reviewing here. It details what was to be done if one did have a hired servant, or in the case of verses 44 through 46, if one did happen to have slaves. Because in verse 40, we read a mention of the Jubilee year. And this then takes us back to Leviticus 25. I'm kind of going a little bit backwards. I kind of started at the end of chapter 25. Now I'm going back to the beginning of 25, where it actually then talks about the Jubilee year, though. So in the beginning of the chapter of Leviticus, we read about the law of the Sabbath year. And the law of the Sabbath year is this idea that work was to be done for 6 years. You work the farm, you do what you need to do to survive and make a living, make a profit if you can, that's great. But upon the seventh year, you're not to work at all. You're supposed to rest and let the land rest as well. And that whole year, there is no reaping, no harvesting, no sowing, no pruning. Any servants or slaves that you had also were to rest. And you all were supposed to eat off the food that was produced off that land. And so God had it set up so that if you actually obeyed him, he would provide a bountiful harvest of 3 years' worth of food on that sixth year. We talked about the wonderful bounty of God this morning, right? This abundance, briefly. And that's what God would do on the sixth year, provide 3 years of food. So the seventh year, you can eat 1 year of food. The eighth year, you're then trying to replant and so forth. So you're eating the second year of food. And then by the time the plants all grow, you've gone through your third year. And verse 6 now. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. And then you have this, again, the Sabbath year every 7 years, which is rest for the land and the servants. Then upon reaching the 50th year, which was the Jubilee year, then a trumpet was blown. Now, this the trumpet being blown, again, that's a great study. I encourage everyone to look into that. This kind of correlates with the other ideas of how the trumpet is be used. I won't get into that, though, but it is when the trumpet is blown, that indicates that there's a Jubilee year upon us. So verse 9. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. And so the Jubilee year wasn't just this like Jubilee, this festival, this kind of celebration, as we might kind of conceive of it today. Rather, it was this idea that any debts that were owed would be canceled. Any service that a poor brother had to perform because they had misfortune, that would be negated. Every slave held in captivity was to be released. All land in one's possession was to be returned to its former owner. And in verse 17, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. To me, this is amazing. It's so different from any government system that we have employed nowadays. It's not some form of communism where communism, you know, everybody shares the land and then everybody becomes impoverished and they're governed by a few that are rich. Nor is it some kind of unbridled capitalism where corporations can destroy small businesses and buy out government officials making billions. This that God is establishing, it's a government governed by love. It's governed by compassion and by the idea that people are to be free. Free from their bondage, free from their constraints, free from things that hold them back. Communism, as it actually is practiced, is bondage. It's a bondage to a system that doesn't reward any talent or skill or work ethic. You can, if you're in a communist society and you have a great work ethic, you have a great talent, a great idea for something that's innovative, you're not going to get anywhere. Capitalism, on the other hand, is bondage to a reward system that has people running loops, or jumping through hoops as well. It's a money-chasing system where prices can be jacked up, creating this bondage to money and profits. In fact, I'm going to maybe charge the chapel $1,000 for this message. And maybe next year, if there's a bigger crowd, I'll charge $1,100. And that's the idea, though. Like, what can we monetize? How can we profit? What can we make? What kind of margins? How can we improve our margins? The Leviticus passage about the poor brother states that no profit should be made from the poor brother. No interest should be made off allowing him to live at your house. No interest should be made off the food that you feed him. You are to give freely of your offerings again, just as God had done to the Israelites when he released them from the bondage of Egypt and gave them the land of Canaan. And then God reminds them in verse 23 that the land is not theirs, but rather God's. You know, sometimes I know I get into this state of mind too. Like, I have my house. I bought the house, and it comes with a chunk of earth, right? That earth is mine as soon as I pay off the bank. That earth is mine. No, it's God's. Every plot of land that we all have, that's actually God's. He's the creator. It belongs to him and not the creature. But obviously, he allows us to use it to our benefit. He allows us to feed off it, to live off it, with the caveat that the Israelites are allowed to must allow us for redemption when the time comes necessary. Verse 25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So that's the idea that we have this kinsman redeemer. A kinsman is the next of kin, a relative. And so if you have this poor brother then, and he has to sell his land to make some money, well, if the next relative can come in and buy it back, then he can. He's redeeming that land for the poor brother. The Hebrew word for redeem in this passage is goel. And the word itself does mean to redeem, to purchase, or to buy back, but it does imply this idea of a next of kin, a kinsman or a relative. Thus, in this passage, we read that the one who comes to buy back the land needs to be a relative of the poor brother. And if for some reason the poor brother does not have a relative that can buy back the land, then verse 28 reads, that the newest owner can maintain the land until the Jubilee year, during which the land is then returned to its original owner. So again, we have this idea of the Jubilee. Verse 28, I'll read that out loud. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. This same law applied likewise, though, to our original passage regarding the poor brother who had to sell himself over a debt. If a brother came into financial hardship again and had to either sell himself as a slave or put himself into a hired servitude to pay off his debt, a relative, again the next of kin, could come and purchase him back. This purchasing would, in fact, release the brother from that bondage, from that the bondage of being a slave or the hired servant. And it's similar to what I mentioned prior about how slaves in the U.S. in the 1800s could actually earn money to buy out their family members, right? And it, earning them, I guess, their manumission paper. Essentially, this is known as the kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer, again, is the family member that has the ability and the desire to redeem the other one that's bound by debt and slavery. So as we can see, God has a couple of ways that are ordained to get one out of physical bondage or debt. One is, again, the Jubilee year, in which it was proclaimed liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof, whereby, again, all debts were canceled. All slaves were freed. And then there was the kinsman redeemer, the one that has the ability and the one that has the desire to come and redeem the poor brother. And, of course, the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, can be explicitly seen in the book of Ruth. I won't get into that, but I would encourage you, again, also to read that and view it in the eyes of this perspective from the Leviticus 25 perspective. Of course, the redeemer is sprinkled throughout the Old Testament as well, and I'll go over a couple passages here. We don't have to flip through these. I'll kind of just go through them really quickly. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Job is in his pain and in his difficulty, as we already know the story of Job. But he states, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." And then Psalms 19, 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And then chapter 20, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee, send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion." Verse 5 of chapter 20, "We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banner. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions." Isaiah 41 talks about the Redeemer as well. 41:14, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Verse 17, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, their tongue faileth for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." And then in Isaiah 50, "Thus says the Lord, where is a certificate of your mother's divorce? Whom have I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver?" A few things I want to point out about these passages is none other than the Lord himself are able to actually help themselves. They're all in times of need. They're in times of trouble. And Job, he's consumed with difficulty. He cannot save himself. Jacob and the men of Israel are told to not fear, clearly indicating that they're fearing something. There are poor, there are needy people whose tongues are feeling out of thirst. There is a divorced mother, there's a debt to a creditor, and of course we read, because of our iniquities, we have sold ourselves. If we could turn now to Luke 4, please. Some of you are probably already knowing where I'm going with Luke 4. It's one of my favorite passages. I probably shared it at the breaking of bread over the course of years, maybe a couple times. There's a strong connection with it and what we just went over. So now, talking about Jesus, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. I'll just pause right there. I think it's so cool that we have this book. We have Isaiah. He's going to about to read from Isaiah 61. The Lord Jesus himself opens Isaiah 61. For some reason, I'm just really impressed with that. Of course, he doesn't need to. He can just spit it out of his mouth because he knows what it says. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Our Lord here in Luke 4 is announcing a jubilee. He is proclaiming liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. And if we think about this in a weird way, he's almost reading our manumission papers. I'm going to reread the manumission paper that I read earlier for Nancy. By Jesus Christ, the creator of the whole universe, it is hereby that due proof hath this day been made before me, the said creator and God and Lord, that Dean Valadez, a man aged about 30 years, now a resident of said universe, or earth, is free and entitled to the privileges of a free man. And he, intending to go out of the state, has desired the certificate of his freedom, which is granted accordingly. In testimony hereof, I have hereunto subscribed my name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have caused the seal of, the seal of creator of the said universe to be affixed on when I became born again in Christ, signed Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord is doing in Luke 4. This is our manumission paper. And this isn't just a reciting of Isaiah 61 either. He's not just standing it up like I can stand up and read Isaiah 61. This is a claim that he is the one the Jews have been waiting for. That he, Jesus Christ, the simple carpenter from Nazareth, Joseph's son, you know, all these kind of humble terms, he's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the long-awaited Redeemer that we just read in the Isaiah passages, that we read in the Job passage. He's the kinsman redeemer whose mission is to redeem Israel and all the whole world from their bonds. So I encourage you to think about that this is your manumission paper, and the fact that he's reading it out loud, it's as if he's reading it to you, that you are free. Imagine Nancy now again. Imagine how emotionally and mentally freeing that must have been for her to have read. Or at least heard, maybe she couldn't read, have heard her name being linked to freedom, that she could live a life not captive, not held by her bondage anymore. Now bear in mind what we are discussing, of course, is two different kinds of freedom. Nancy and the Israelites were looking for redemption from physical constraints, physical governments, from these kind of tangible constructs. What Jesus is discussing is of a much higher magnitude. He's talking about these, obviously, he's not talking about finite tangible constructs, but rather eternal spiritual realms. He grants everyone freedom from their sins, freedom from eternal bondage in hell. We are all released from a future permanent enslavement and separation, one that the imagination really cannot fully replicate, no matter how imaginative we can get. He is offering us liberty, which equates to the true freedom found only in God, in heaven, and that only comes through Jesus' offer of salvation. So if we think about this in hindsight, we are the ones that are the poor brothers in the Leviticus passage. Yes, you know, I know Leviticus 25, it's a literal law for the Israelites that was meant to govern how they're over to see their property and deal with real people. But obviously Christ did not bring about an earthly emancipation, because otherwise we wouldn't have had this event in Charlottesville. We wouldn't have all these people hurting and crying for freedom in other parts of the world. We wouldn't have our brother Isaac trying to seek asylum here, trying to escape persecution. So no, there was no earthly emancipation, but instead he brought something better, and that's spiritual freedom. So we can see then how we fit into the poor brother readings. We were the poor brother who became poor because of our iniquities. We sold ourselves as slaves to sin because of our sin, because of our iniquities. I'll just read through a handful of other passages here. Isaiah 52:3. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. 1 Corinthians 7:22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. And then in Galatians 4, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God had sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 13 of 5. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And then Romans 6, it goes into how we were formerly slaves to sin, and now we move to slaves of God. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? So what fruit was born from your slavery, from slavery to sin? For the end of those things is death, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I could go on. There's lots of passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And clearly, though, much of the New Testament does relate somehow to Leviticus 25. And though we are not under the law but are under grace, this does not mean that the law from the Old Testament doesn't apply in some form or another. I'm not going to say we should become legalistic, but I think we should look at these laws and see how how Christ has actually fulfilled the law. Because even the Lord himself, in Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he clearly has fulfilled Leviticus 25 when he has redeemed us, the poor brother. Another thought is that I feel we should take heart to the meaning and principle of Leviticus 25, especially since it correlates and perhaps I feel is the very seed to many other New Testament principles and concepts. So I would suggest that it's a seed to these thoughts here. This is just a short list. Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes. This sounds like the poor brother to me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Another Matthew passage. This is in chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Those sound like characteristics of the poor brother. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? See, they're kind of confused because they're thinking it's the Lord, but the Lord clears up the matter. He says, And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me as well. And then he says the same to those on his left side, the ones that did not take care of him, the ones that did not feed him, give him drink, the ones that did not clothe him. And he says, Well, you didn't do it for the least of the brethren, and you didn't do it for me either. Let us also recall the second commandment given by the Lord, love thy neighbor as thyself, and the Good Samaritan found in Luke 10, and the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. Both of those are examples of feeding the poor brothers without charging them interest or profiting from them. So yes, I do feel that the poor brother passage in Leviticus 25 touches upon much of our New Testament principles and perhaps is the ceiling to all those thoughts, and is still at the heart of Christ dealing with humanity, especially as it relates to freedom and redemption. And then to kind of close, obviously Jesus Christ himself satisfies the kinsman redeemer role that we find in Leviticus. He satisfies the role of redeemer that we read elsewhere in both the Old and New Testaments. He is the truth, the way, and the life. He is our redeemer who bought us at a heavy price. Only he can provide us true freedom. And I just have a closing verse. It's in John 8:32, a short verse. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your plan of redemption. We thank you that we can recognize in some capacity that we were the poor brother, and for we sold ourselves because of our iniquities. We sold ourselves to the slavery of sin. We were indebted, and you canceled out our debt. You released us from bondage. You are our kinsman redeemer, and we thank you so much for paying the price for our salvation. And that price, Lord, was your death on the cross. We thank you so much. Amen.